Well, I want to talk to you again tonight about the beauty and the greatness of the Christian faith. I want to do that because in our day and age, it's not at all evident that the Christian faith is a good thing. But I want to remind you that it is. It's immensely good. With the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension 2,000 years ago, something brand new was birthed in the world. Something that we take for granted 2,000 years of Christian history. We imagine it just always was like this, that these things like equality and personal rights and so on, we imagine this was all just, this is just normal humanity, isn't it? This is the way it should be. No. These things came in because of the Christian faith. Quite a profound track back there. With the coming of Jesus, a new force entered the world, a new power for good, for life with God, for life eternally. For just life itself, for health of life, for wholesome character and shape to life, a life that we're made to have. Jesus brought these things in a way that we have taken for granted, but before that and outside of that, there was a very different culture and shape. God came back to his world to rescue it. And what Jesus brought shows that it was a rescue, that actually he was rescuing us for something good. Not just a new being oppressed. Now, I say all of this because there's a battle on at the moment to paint Christianity as one of the many religions that we need to be rid of. You may have noticed and picked it up around the place that there's often people talking about how religion in general and Christianity in particular is destructive for the community. And there is this notion that kind of goes around the place that if we could just get rid of Christianity in particular and religion, if we could get rid of them or at least corner them so tightly that they have no shape or influence in our society, then we'd all be better for it. Our world would be a better place. It'd be happier and healthier and more wholesome and so on if we could just park Christianity or get rid of it entirely. And the message seems to be taking root more and more. Now, in part, like tonight I want to say to you, partly what I want to talk to you about tonight is don't be taken in by that. Think about it. It's cast in such a way as to seem so obvious that this should be the case. But I want to urge you to think. One of the real problems with that notion that religion is the problem is that it tends to make the mistake of lumping all religions together and imagining you can categorize them as one kind of thing, which is just a category mistake. It's like making the point that government is evil, governance is wrong, and sort of casting in a very category that governance is the problem. And you want to offer, no, you can't say governance as a category is wrong. You might point to some forms of government, some forms of political authority and so on, say they're a problem, but you can't then say that it as a category is a problem. There are some very helpful and important forms of government. Now, religion, you might say that some religions are a problem and point out particular ones, but to say that religion as a category is a problem is to make a massive mistake. Because particularly with the Christian faith, when you look at it with some care and don't just offer generalities, but engage with it properly, it brings a power for good that is unique among the religions. It brings something that's not seen in any other religion. And appreciating that about the Christian faith helps you make sense of its merit, its value in society. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to engage in a passage, Matthew chapter 18, which helps us think about one of the most powerful things that Jesus brings into the world. I want to draw attention to it's one of the most powerful things. He brings, I want to suggest, two big things into our life, into history, into humanity. Two big things. The first one is that he is Lord, we are not. First big message into the planet, into the human race, is that there is a God who has come in the person of Jesus to re-establish his rule over humanity, to establish his kingdom, and to call us back under his rule. There is the first big thing that Jesus brings. But the second big thing is that he brings forgiveness. He brings forgiveness. And the beauty and the greatness and goodness of the Christian message is seen in both those things. But particularly tonight, I want to focus with you on the power of forgiveness. You know, to show how deeply entwined these two things and how central both those things are to the Christian message, I want to show you how it plays out in the early church. Come and look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I want to show you one of the first Christian sermons, one of the first sermons preached after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Peter, chapter 2 of Acts, addresses the crowd. You can see that there in verse 14, as this first proclamation. And in this first proclamation, he does two things. He presents the truth that Jesus is Lord. Let all Israel know this, verse 36. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He is King, shown to be King by his resurrection from the dead. That's the whole point of the first part of the message of Peter. But then in verse 38, he brings the second piece. They say to him, what should we do? We're cut to the heart. We didn't realize it. And Peter says in verse 38, repent, come back under his lordship, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is Lord. Come and be forgiven. You come across to chapter 3 and you'll see the similar kind of theme there, verse 19. Great miracle's been done by the apostles' hands, and a crowd gathers and Peter addresses them in the midst of this, verse 19, and he says these words, repent then and turn to God. Jesus is Lord. Repent, come back under his lordship, so that your sins may be wiped out. Forgiveness. You get it in chapter 5, you get it in chapter 10, you get it right at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, where there's a summation of the whole kind of preaching ministry that's about the lordship of Jesus and forgiveness. This is very much at the heart of what Christianity is. Jesus is Lord and he brings forgiveness. And I want to offer that the kind of forgiveness that Jesus brings, the kind of forgiveness that breaks into our world through the work, the message of Jesus, is a kind of forgiveness that has a power to bring life to those that are forgiven, to transform a person from within, to be a new kind of person, to create people who are themselves given over to now being people of mercy, grace, compassion, patience, kindness, and forgiveness. Christianity brings something into our world that's never been seen before, not seen anywhere else. Not suggesting people weren't able to forgive others back in the day. But what I'm suggesting is the kind of forgiveness Jesus brings gives a new power to the ability to forgive. A power to bring, therefore, people together. The Christian faith brings great good into our world when you understand it properly. Now, I want to offer all these reflections because the section of Scripture we're looking at tonight, Matthew chapter 18, which is part of a larger teaching section of Jesus. There's five big teaching sections through Matthew's Gospel, and we're into the middle of one of these at the moment. In this section, he talks about forgiveness, Matthew chapter 18. So come now there with me to Matthew chapter 18. What he does here is bring something that is radically new, and it becomes quite clear that it's new as we go through it together. And let me offer what happens here. I'm going to take you very quickly through the passage and then offer some pastoral reflections and observations for us, applying it, and then see if there's any questions. We'll see if we can have questions together tonight. So if we go, as we're going along, if things are raised for you, then hold on to them. The thing emerges when Peter, verse 21 of chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? How many times shall I forgive? Now, Peter asked the question because in the Jewish cultural context, there was an understanding that you should forgive someone else, but you should only forgive them three times. I do something wrong. Forgive them. They do it again. Forgive them. They do it again. Forgive them. Do it again. That's the end of it. They've done it too many times now. Now, Peter comes with this sense of, you know, I'm not as narrow as that. I want to offer. I'm a little bit more enlightened than that. I want to suggest how many times should we forgive? Seven times, up to seven times. See how I've stretched the cultural expectations. But look at Jesus' answer, verse 22. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven times. It's a little tricky to translate exactly the intent there, but if it's a, it's possibly actually a reference back, an allusion back to Lamech in the book of Genesis, who talks about being avenged 77 times for his evil. He was a wicked man. And it could be Jesus picking up that and kind of showing forgiveness now multiplies the same amount. Or it could be he's talking about 70 times 7. The point here is that Jesus isn't saying there's a limit. He's not saying either way. He's not saying 77 times but not 78, or 490 times but not 491. He is saying over and over and over again, you keep forgiving as a pattern, as the shape of the way you relate. Then he gives a story, verse 23. And the story is not real. All right? Don't get caught up in how a man could owe that much, and don't get caught up in the details like that. It didn't actually happen. But it is making a point. It's a very powerful point. It's about the power of forgiveness to actually change a person. Jesus comes and he says you are to forgive and forgive and forgive. But then he, in this story, he shows how it's possible for a person to forgive like that. And what he draws attention to is that there's a forgiveness that drives that and empowers that to make you different, to transform human life. Now, the story is a very simple story, and I won't go through it in any great detail. I'll show you a few details in a moment, but the story is simply this, that there's a king who comes to settle accounts, and when he comes, one of his servants is found to have amassed a massive debt. You can see the shape of the debt there in verse 24, 10,000 bags of gold, and the master forgives the debt. Wow, lets it go. Then that servant, call him servant one, goes out from his master and finds his servant, servant two, who owes him some money, not an insignificant amount, but in comparison to what servant one owed, it's trivial. And that servant two asks for his debt to be, well, asks for patience and time to repay it. And servant one, having been forgiven by the master, refuses to forgive servant two. Now you can see there in verse 31 that the other servants heard what happened. They were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant and put him into prison to be tortured. He's horrified at the way the servant has treated his own servant after he is forgiven. Now there is the kind of, it's a fairly simple story. And I want to take you into it a little bit more and just show you a few details that kind of sharpen the sense of the story, give you some weight to it a little bit more. So let me do that with you. Have a look there in verse 23. Notice just three or four points. Verse 23. Notice this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So notice this firstly. Jesus is telling this story and he's saying this story illustrates, it's not a true story, but the story illustrates something that's true about the kingdom of heaven, about God's kingdom, about the way God is in his kingdom. He is the king. He's the one who acts and behaves like this king in the story, the ruler who comes to settle accounts. There is a truth that one day the Lord God will come. And Jesus keeps drawing attention to this. Second thing to pay attention to is verse 26. Verse 25, the master ordered him to pay what he owed, a massive debt, 10,000 bags of gold, an extraordinary sum back in that day. But verse 26, at this the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now notice this, the servant asks for time to pay. He asks the master for more time to be able to pay what he owes. But look at verse 27, and notice what the master does. The servant asks for patience to pay, but look at what the master does for him. Verse 27, he cancels the debt and lets him go. Just notice this. The servant asks just for time to pay. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. But the master gives him far more than he ever asked for. Do you see the nature of the master being revealed here? Now let me reflect with you on this. What kind of master do you have who can do that? What characteristics, what features of the master have to exist for him to be able to do, verse 27, cancel the debt like he has? Give us a couple of thoughts about the master. What do you learn about the master, him to be able to do that? Any thoughts? Why has he got to be rich? Why has he got to be rich? Because if you're gonna just cancel 10,000 bags worth of gold never being paid back to yourself, you've got to be doing all right. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of, you've got to be a very wealthy. But I'll tell you the second thing that's got to be going on for this king. Not only does he have to have the power to absorb that debt himself, he's got to have the heart that wants to. The mercy and grace and kindness that's ready to. Do you see that? And right here, actually, you learn something about forgiveness. You learn a couple of features of forgiveness. The first one, I'm going to talk to you more about forgiveness in a moment, but, well, obviously, but let me give you a couple of features right at the moment about forgiveness. Forgiveness has two features to it, at least. It has a couple more. I'll come to those in a moment. One of the first features of forgiveness is that the thing forgiveness does is it no longer treats the person as if they owed you anything. It cancels their debt. Second thing, it absorbs the cost of that debt themselves. That's the nature of forgiveness. We'll come back to it. There's a couple of things to note. Look now, though, with me at verse 29. What you see here in the story is Jesus is very careful to demonstrate the similarities of the contexts, so the contrast is made more vivid. Now, verse 29, his fellow servant, servant two, falls into his knees in front of servant one, the one who's been forgiven, and begs him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Now, if you compare verse 29 to verse 26, you'll see that it's exactly the same language. Servant one asked for patience from the master to pay it back. Servant two asks for patience from the servant one to pay it back. Same, same. That's Jesus' technique to demonstrate that when the difference comes, it's glaring. And look at the difference. Verse 30, he refuses. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The contrast is powerful and made more stark. Now, the response of the king, lastly, notice this, all the way down in verse 32, the master calls the servant, you wicked servant. He doesn't just call him a servant who has done something wrong, he calls him a wicked servant, which reflects on the fact that the actions of the servant, having had his massive debt cancelled, in his failure or lack of desire to cancel a trivial debt, that's owed to him, is not just doing something wrong, there is a wickedness involved in that. There's a deep hypocrisy that is wicked. So that, verse 34, the master hands him over to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Notice the language of tortured. The master doesn't just hand him over to the jailers to pay it back, he hands him over to be punished. That's the nature of the word tortured. There is now justice to be meted out against this man, not just payment got back, because what he has done is evil. Now, the point of the story. Well, there's a number. The primary point of the story, I take it, is that the experience of forgiveness ought to change a person so that they'll be forgiving. But before it gets to that message, and I'll unpack that in a moment, but before it gets that, it assumes something else. And you won't appreciate that main point until you get what's assumed in the passage. What's assumed in the passage is that there's a king like this king in reality. The kingdom is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who comes to settle accounts, says Jesus. And the assumption here is, it's effectively taught here, of course, is that God is the king who will come to his world to settle accounts. And when he comes to his world to settle accounts, he will find humanity owing him a debt that is impossible for them to pay. Owing them a debt that is massive in its scale. That's the assumption that's operating here. You see this because Jesus comes into the world saying, repent, turn back. Repent and turn back because we have been living, the world has been living in rebellion to the king, and by that rebellion, amassing a debt of wrath and anger that is owed to us, just holy wrath that is owed to us, a debt that is growing and expanding, that is filling up the cup of God's wrath, that for us to drink would destroy us. We owe a debt. That's the assumption that's operating here. But at the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the work of Christ, is the work of bringing forgiveness to any and all who would repent. Jesus comes into the world to pay our debt for us so that we can be forgiven, so that the Holy God can absorb the debt into himself, do you see? He can't simply brush the debt aside. He has to pay the debt. Someone has to pay. And God comes in the person of his Son and pays the debt for us, absorbs the cost of sin instead of on us into himself. Now, the point I'm making here is so important. I want to actually spend a little bit more time on it because until you get the weight of this, the rest just doesn't have an edge to it that it needs to have. And what I mean by this is it's possible to hear all of this but just not feel like the debt that I owe God is that great. One of our problems is that we live in the midst of rebelliousness all around us, and it seems like a normal way of life. How could that really be that serious and problematic? It's a bit like the difference between dirt on the hand and dirt in the eye. This will make sense in a moment. A speck of dirt on the hand, you don't notice it. You don't think it's dreadful because your hand's full of dirt and it's got dirt all over and it's not that sensitive anyway. You put that same speck of dirt in the eye, and it will drive you insane because the eye is pure and clean and sensitized. Sin is like that. We move amongst, we are people of sin, rebelliousness towards God. We move amongst people of sin and it's like we're hands. It's just another thing. We don't notice the horror of it. But before God, within God, our sin is like a speck in the eye. The purity of God is outraged by the horror of sin. Now again, one of our problems is when we look at each other, it's difficult to see. And in fact, if you've kind of been in church for some time, you may not notice in yourself much of this. And one of the other ways to reflect on this is to go to the solution to our sin to see its seriousness. Many of us have come to Jesus through a process of realizing our lives weren't good enough. We started to see that there was problems. We started to see that we needed a saviour. And so we've moved to Jesus to find salvation. We began with the problem in our lives and fled to the one who would deal with our problem, the need for forgiveness. But in the New Testament, some, particularly Paul, didn't come via that path. He actually came via another path. He came via the path of solution to see the problem. Paul himself didn't feel a great sin problem in his life. And it wasn't until he saw the cross, it wasn't until he saw God's solution for sin, that it cost the life of God's only Son to save a sinner, that he realized his sin problem was far greater than he'd ever imagined. And I want to suggest for many of us here tonight, that is actually something that's helpful to reflect on. That is to say, if you want to appreciate the magnitude of the debt that you owe God, look at what God had to do to rescue you from it. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. When you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, racked with anguish about the possibility of the next day dying on the cross, what's going on for Jesus there is not just the fear of death, but the fear of carrying your sin and the judgment that comes upon your sin. What is racking Jesus with horror is the thought that he would carry the weight of what you have done, what I've done. And it almost destroys him. When you see that it took the death of God's only Son to pay the debt that you and I owe, it gives a growing insight into the magnitude of sin and how big the debt must be. God, the King, absorbs the debt into himself. He bears the cost of our sin on his Son, so that he's able to cancel our debt. Then this message goes out into all the world. It's the most extraordinary message ever heard in humanity. No religion has spoken anything like this. That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish. For those that repent, acknowledge their sins and turn back to the great King, he will pour out his mercy and grace and pay their debt for them at such a cost. There is nothing like that in all of humanity. No other religion comes near to that message. It's an astonishing message to be forgiven by God like that, by his payment of us, for us. Now, that's the background to the story. The master who forgives a debt that is astonishing in its scale. But the heart of the message is that the message of forgiveness from the master, when received and experienced, has the power to transform the life that has experienced that forgiveness. Has the power to create in a sinful person, in me, in you, the power to become someone who now forgives others and forgive them from the heart. That's the point of verse 35. Well, actually, there's more to the point of verse 35, but look how Jesus finishes the story. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you. He will cast you into judgment. Unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. God's purpose is to so transform us by his forgiving grace that he gives us the power, necessarily, if you've experienced that grace, to now be someone who can forgive others from the heart in a deep and profound way. Now there's the passage. Let me spend some time now applying it specifically to us. So I want you to do an exercise with me. I want you to think about when you have been hurt by someone else. Now, I don't want you to go too deep in this. I don't want you to go back to deep childhood and so on. Some of you are carrying pain there that tonight is not the night to draw that up. But just think with me about friends, perhaps family, who have hurt you, wronged you, that you do have a sense of anger towards, a sense of outrage, perhaps as strongly as that, that they have done that to me. They have spoken about me like that. They have treated me like that. So I want you to think on that kind of thing for a moment with me. Now, if you begin to think of that person who's done that to me. You might actually be sitting next to them tonight. But you think on that person who's done that to me and the sense of anger that's aroused. What do you do with that anger? What do you do with that hurt? What the world says to do is this: get even. The world says it not as crassly as that. It doesn't say it as, I mean, effectively what it's teaching us today is exact vengeance, revenge. It doesn't use that language. What it says is, be strong, be the person who won't take any from anybody. Be that person. I'm not going to let anyone treat me like that. Be that person. Now, that sounds so affirming and powerful, but what it is pursuing vengeance. The world is saying pursue vengeance, and that is what social media is all about. You may not have noticed this, but social media is one of the places where the true you gets to come out. And social media, whatever part of social media, that's a place where you actually often are able to express your opinions without fear of being, you can actually say what you really think because it's distant from you. You're not in front of the person. And what I see often on social media is a lot of anger, a lot of hatred, a lot of judgment, a lot of vengeance, quick to judge, quick to destroy. It's the true us coming out. That's what the world says. Jump on people. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say to do with the hurts that you've received from others who have treated you badly? The abuse you've experienced. What does Jesus say to do with that? It depends. It's a little complex. And I want to show you the complexity. Keep your hand in Matthew 18 and turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. Now, what I want you to do is I'm going to read these couple of verses, and I want you to notice that there's something here that's not said in Matthew 18, though it's very similar. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now just pause there and reflect with me. What's different about what Jesus says in Luke 17 to what he has said in Matthew 18? Can you see any differences? Look again at Luke 17. If your brother or sister sins against you and you rebuke them and they repent, forgive them. Do you see what's different? What's different? Yeah, there seems to, well, what does that mean? Yeah, there seems to be a qualification. There seems to be a condition. There seems to be a condition that if they repent, Jesus says, forgive them. You hear me? But when you come back to Matthew 18, there's no indication of a condition that's to be met before you forgive. It might be implied in the verses 15 to 20, if they listen to you, verse 15, then you'll win them over. That might suggest some kind of repentance. But by the time you come down to the story and the final verse, verse 35, there's no indication there that this forgiveness that you're to offer another person requires first that they repent. It might be implicit, but there's no explicit description of that. So what you have is something of a, if they repent, forgive them. And chapter 18, forgive them from the heart. Now, I want to offer a way of making sense of both those passages. And I want to do it by suggesting that when you understand the nature of forgiveness, it helps you make sense of both those parts of Jesus' teaching. So let me explain forgiveness to you. I want to suggest forgiveness has four parts to it. When you dissect the act of forgiveness, you can see four things that are happening. We've already picked up two of them. Let me repeat those. The first thing that happens in forgiveness is that you cancel the debt of another person that they owe you. You no longer treat them as they deserve. You now no longer treat them as someone who owes you. You don't treat them as they deserve, first thing. Second, you absorb the cost into yourself. That is, you take the pain and process the pain and deal with the bitterness that might well be there and get rid of it. Get rid of the bitterness that you have towards the other person. Get rid of the anger and hostility that you have towards the other person. Second step of forgiveness. I don't count them as they deserve, and I deal with the anger I have towards them so that I remove it. I process it and rid myself of bitterness. Third, you now look towards their good. You seek to do good for them, not evil. But fourth, you now reconcile. To forgive has a final dimension, which is reconciliation. And what I want to suggest to you is this. When you understand those four pieces, I think it makes sense of those two different sections of Jesus' teaching. I'd suggest to you that Matthew 18, the teaching about forgiveness, whether a person repents, when a person doesn't repent, whether they do or not, you are obliged by the grace of God in your life to do the first three pieces of forgiveness. You are called on by Jesus to not count a person as they deserve, to rid yourself of bitterness and anger towards them, and now look to their good, even when they don't repent. Now, I make that case because in the rest of the New Testament, it's evident that Jesus urges us to treat people like this. Have a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. It's world culture. You love your friends, you hate those you don't like. But Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because he's like that. Verse 45. Now what you have here is effectively teaching that says those first three pieces of forgiveness, you're to treat even your enemies like that, even though they haven't repented, even though they've never owned what they've done towards you. You are to not treat them as they deserve. You are to love them, to seek their good, and you are to deal with the bitterness and anger you have towards them, that you might forgive them from your heart. You hear what I'm saying? Luke chapter 6 picks up the same idea. You're to bless those who persecute you and pray for them. Do good to them. But when someone repents, when someone recognizes the sin that they have committed against you, the hurt that they've done you, and owns that hurt, understands that hurt, and comes to you with repentance for that hurt, now you can enact the fourth part of forgiveness, reconciliation. Without repentance, it's impossible to be properly ever reconciled. You might no longer hold it against them. You might deal with your own bitterness, rid yourself of bitterness. You might now seek their good, but you'll never be able to enter into an intimate, reconciled relationship with them again until they own their sin and repent of it. I think that's how Luke 17 plays out. So what you have here is in the New Testament I'm offering is four pieces of forgiveness. The first three are required whether a person repents or not. But the great blessing of someone who does repent is that you're now able to reconcile together. Now, there are levels of reconciliation. I'll talk to you about that in a moment. But here's the big thing. How do you do all of that? How do you do that when you've been hurt so badly? When someone has treated you so horrendously, betrayed you, gossiped about you, abused you, how do you forgive like that? Let me give you three things. First, drink deeply of the forgiveness you've received. I want to suggest, this is a strong statement, but I think it's, let me say it strongly and I'll allow a qualification. But I think it's impossible or almost impossible to carry bitterness towards someone who's wronged you and at the same time give thanks for the forgiveness that God has poured out in your life. How can you stand singing of the great gift of God's forgiveness for you and still carry bitterness towards someone who has treated you badly? I think that piece is almost impossible. Though given the perversity of our human hearts, it probably is, but I find it very difficult to do. I find it impossible to seethe with resentment and harbour hostility towards someone who's wronged me and yet celebrate my own forgiveness. And if you are struggling with forgiveness of another, the key point of Matthew 18 is drink deeply of the forgiveness that God, the Master, the King, has poured out on your life. Realise how massive that forgiveness is. How profound it is that you've been forgiven the sin that you've committed against him. And the greater you sense that need for forgiveness and the weight of and the wonder of it, the greater perspective you'll gain on the wrongs that others do you. And it'll foster a compassion and a kindness and a mercy towards others. And brothers and sisters, this matters because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, that if you don't forgive from the heart, having received forgiveness from God, it's evidence that you may never have received that forgiveness in the first place. You might not actually be a saved person. This is deeply important. There's the first thing. Drink deeply of the grace and mercy you've received in Christ. Second thing, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to him. Romans chapter 12, let him be the one who rights all wrongs. You don't need to. He will fix what. If people have wronged you, he will fix it. In the age to come, free yourself from the need to have to. I can treat people as if they have not sinned against me because I know God will deal with it if he has to. I don't have to exact vengeance. Third, realize you need to let go of your bitterness and your unforgiveness and your hostility. It will eat you up. God in his grace wants to actually grow you in health and wholesomeness, and the act of forgiving you empowers you to let go of your bitterness so that you'll actually find healing. Realize you need it. I want to urge you tonight to deal with the hurts that you have. Let me actually just offer some additional thoughts. So there's your three big things, but let me just make some observations that are now not biblical observations, and these are now just wisdom over the many years. Let me offer this thought. Forgiveness from the heart most usually only happens after facing the reality of your own pain. Living with the reality that you are angry. There is a kind of God-given gift where you can choose to forgive and in a moment be released to be able to truly forgive. Wow. There is a God-given gift that actually happens to some people where that does happen. But true forgiveness rarely happens in a moment. There is a God-given thing that enables some to do that. But usually it takes a process of feeling the grief and pain, owning the anger and hostility, processing it, ridding yourself of it by the grace of God so that you can, from the heart, forgive someone who's wronged you. Now, in all of this, let me remind you, there are four levels of forgiveness. There is the kind of forgiveness I offer someone who hasn't repented, and there's a deeper reconciliation that I pursue with someone who has. Now, that reconciliation itself has, I think, levels of intimacy. In the case of domestic violence, a wife who has been abused physically by her husband, has been wronged and hurt, needs to wrestle with the first three things but may never reconcile with her husband if there's no repentance. And even if there is a recognition of what he's done and an owning of what he's done, the level of intimacy that it's engaged back together again may only go so far as his insight and understanding. Reconciliation is a complex thing that we have, but it's the grace of God that enables me to do all of this. And note what I'm offering is there is no obligation to reconcile when there is no repentance. But there is the obligation to no longer count that person as they deserve, treat them as they deserve. There is an obligation to rid yourself of bitterness. There is an obligation to look for their good now, but not an obligation to reconcile without repentance. Now let me pause there and see. This is big. This is huge. Let me see if there's any questions you want to ask. There's a microphone coming around, is there? Okay. Do you want to ask any questions? Clear?
So if someone has wronged you and isn't repentant but still seeks to be a presence in your life, how do you think through making boundaries with those people that haven't repented if you're still trying to seek their good and forgive them from your heart?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's a helpful question to think about boundaries. And I touched on it with the domestic violence, the marriage situation there. It is appropriate to set limits to the intimacy of relationship that you engaged together with someone who has wronged you. It's appropriate to set appropriate boundaries of how much intimacy you'll engage, how much trust you give to that relationship. But let me offer this for you. The thing that shapes that setting of boundaries is love, not power. We are living in a culture at the moment that reads all relationships through the lens of power. It almost can only see one way of understanding relationships as a power play between those who are powerful and those who have no power. And the agenda seems to be today to pull the power out from those who are powerful and give power to the powerless, that there might be equal power, as if suddenly having equal power will create healthy relationships. That is a nonsense. It's an absurdity. Humans have different levels of power. There's a reality about us and our kind that some people have more power, attract more power, others don't. We can never have a quality of power like that. The lens to read relations through is not power. When it is, the setting of boundaries becomes an exercise in selfishness. It's about me asserting my power over you. There's a far more profoundly wonderful way to read relationships, and that's through the lens of love. And so what matters to me is not that one has more power than another, but that love shapes all our relationships so that those with more power exercise it through love. Those with less power appreciate in love the differences and themselves grow in their relationships and so on. And so therefore, where there is abusive relationships and there is the need to set boundaries, the way to do it is most wonderfully through the context of seeing my need to set boundaries for the sake of the abuser. Let me reflect with this. Sometimes the boundaries need to be there for safety when the attack is so serious. But preeminently, let love rule, where you set the boundaries because I will no longer let you live in violence. And I will not be party to you going on in abuse. So I'm going to call you on it. Not because I need to assert my power, but because I love you and want to see you grow. And that will shape the way you do it. You'll call it out in a way that's far more loving and gentle and gracious. But you will call it out because you won't be an enabler. Let love help you shape the boundaries and which is just the first part of chapter 18 where you deal with sin in the church. Luke 17, if a brother sins, a wife, a husband sins, bring it to them. Raise this issue in grace and love for their sake. love becomes a key feature in setting boundaries.
Let me right at the back.
What if you're in the situation where you're in the midst of pain and anger, rightly so, you've been had something go wrong in a relationship, and you not only can you not forgive them, but you're now wondering whether it's threatening your salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, helpful. What do you do when you're in such a context with such anger and bitterness you find yourself convinced you cannot forgive? Does that mean verse 35 comes into play and I'm lost eternally? Well, pay attention to the Lordship of Jesus. Your Lord and Master does say, pursue forgiveness. But you're not saved by every work that you do. You're saved by the grace of God who has died for you. You're not saved by your merits and how well you do as a Christian. You're saved by God's merits in Christ. And what Jesus is reflecting here is that if you are a saved person who has experienced the mercy of God, that grace of God, that will show itself necessarily in the fruits of a saved life. And if the fruits of a saved life are not evidenced in your life, it suggests you're not saved. Now, sinful though we are, not every fruit of a saved life will be evidenced all the time. And so God will not condemn you because one fruit has struggled to bloom in your life. So if there is a context of deep grief and pain where you are struggling to forgive, do not step back and say it doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus calls you to deal with this. But appreciate that in his grace and mercy, he will give you time. And I'd urge you to plant the seed of forgiveness that may not yet come to full flower, but at least plant the seed. Plant the desire to find a way by his strength to forgive. Plant the seed of a desire to find the way to forgive, though you can't yet do it. And under God, that seed will grow. At least plant the seed and trust in the grace and kindness of God. Brothers and sisters, let's finish with this because I want to move into a very important time in our church life. Let me finish by saying, over all of this is the extraordinary message that God has broken into our world and brought forgiveness. And if you've not experienced that forgiveness, it's no wonder you're struggling to forgive others. Come and find the forgiveness that's in Christ. If you have received that forgiveness, praise God for it. It's a great good that will change your life, that changes lives, that brings us together. It's a beautiful thing that our community needs. Praise God for the Christian faith. And we're actually going to take a moment tonight to tangibly celebrate that forgiveness. It's such a powerful, wonderful piece of what God has brought into our world that he instituted a meal. We call it communion, but it was the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was betrayed. And you'll see down the front here, tables with bread and juice on them. They're up on the cross aisles as well. And what I want you to see tonight is that this meal is actually a way Jesus helps us appreciate the forgiveness that we've received. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, and gave thanks, and gave it out to his disciples, saying, "This is my body. This represents my body, which is broken for you." This bread tangibly tells you that someone had to die for you to be forgiven. After supper, he then took the cup and gave thanks. And when he handed it around, he said, "Drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant," the covenant, Jeremiah 31, of forgiveness. The bread and the juice were reminders that Jesus, by his death on a cross the next day, would inaugurate, institute, start the new covenant where forgiveness is now flooding out into the world. And I want you to come tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus, if you have repented and found faith in him, found life in him, I want you to grab some bread, grab some juice in a second, take it back to your seat, and I want you to reflect with me on the wonder of the forgiveness that you've received at the death of God's only Son, that it might change your life. There's something wonderful about this kind of event, And it's kind of sometimes hard to know what to do with it if you're kind of new to the Christian faith. Here's a thought for you. One of the things you can do is, as you eat and drink, take yourself back to the night that Jesus was betrayed and see yourself in that meal where the Lord Jesus is standing there, handing out bread, handing out juice, wine, and saying to you, these things remind you tangibly of the cost of your forgiveness. That tomorrow I'm going to die. My body broken, my blood shed, to bring you forgiveness. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who died sin, our sin, that we might be rescued from it. Extraordinary gift that produces a power in your life to change everything. So take and eat this in remembrance that he died for you. Be thankful. Drink this in remembrance that his blood was shed for you, and be thankful.